We have on the back of our bulletin in a small box up in the right corner on page 4 a list of the missionaries that we are involved with in preaching the gospel. And this isn't a message this morning about those people, but we heard Don mention them in his prayer at the beginning of the service. Jack O'Conn, an older brother in Christ now lost his wife, and so he works alone. And the Conways, both that family, one, the O'Conns, native African, the Conways, Americans who have been in Africa long enough that they're practically native Africans now, working in Africa. The Heinemans, who work with other Christians, both native Ukrainians and Americans who are over there and spreading the gospel in the Ukraine. And now recently we've added the Pruitts, who work out of Lubbock and the Sunset International Bible Institute, but are working to help more and more churches teach more effectively not only their own members but their communities through the materials we use in our Tanglewood Bible Institute. But all of those people and hundreds and probably thousands of others are doing what they're doing with or without our help for one reason, because they recognize the importance of others hearing the gospel. The word gospel means good news. And really, when we see the gospel as it's talked about in the New Testament, probably the translation good news is a gross understatement. It's the greatest news. It's the greatest possible news. It's the news like no other news. And we want to talk about that some this morning as a part of a series we're doing called Why the Bible Still Matters. Recently, I saw a little clip on the news, I guess. Someone actually in a court case was called in to testify about something, and at least in this court, they still had the people stand up and place their hand on the Bible and raise their other hand and swear the tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. The whole idea of truth is something that has lost a lot of value in our culture because we've been told by too many that truth is only a relative thing. And that's not really true. Now, the way they use information or the way they handle what is supposed to be truth might have lost a lot of value. But truth itself has lost no value at all. And truth always accords or agrees with other truth that's in the same area. Now, certainly, truth that are in wholly different areas from each other do not contradict each other. Just because over in the area of biology, I tell you that a spider has 8 legs, that doesn't in any way contradict the fact that the earth has a moon circling it. Those are not truths contradictory because they're not in the same area or field. But if someone over here is telling us that all spiders have 8 legs, while someone over here is telling us that all spiders have 6 legs, those cannot both be true. It is the belief and confidence, I'm sure, of most of us here, that in the Bible we find the truth about the things that are talked about within it. We're often criticized for our faith and for the fact that we put confidence in the truth found in this book, and yet those who are criticizing our belief in the truth of the Bible have their own truth, as they think of it, that they're relying on. And it doesn't make any difference what field they might be coming from. It might be from what's arguably today the most famous atheist active today, a man by the name of Richard Dawkins, who is a scientist but also has taken it on himself to be a one-man wrecking crew of religion and belief in the Bible and Christianity and so forth. And yet he's promoting his own idea of truth, his belief, his confidence, and therefore, in a sense, his religion is that there is no God, that there is no sense to be made out of the universe, that everything is just sort of self-existing, and we just have to take it as it is and quit trying to impress upon ourselves or upon others some sense of values that are based upon any kind of belief in a God or religion or the supernatural. To him, that's truth. That doesn't mean it is true, but that's his absolute truth. There are others who hold to the idea that all religions are equally true. Translated, that means all religions are equally false, or no religion is true. Because that's not the way truth works. If you have widely divergent statements about the same thing, all claiming to be true, only one of them at most can be true, and maybe none of them are. And so for those who argue that all religions are equally true, they're really arguing that no religion is true. And for them, that is an absolute truth. And then there are those who just simply say, well, truth is going to be found in science or Dianetics or in the teachings of Islam or fill in the blanks, whatever they hold to be true. And yet, for us, I am convinced that what we have in the pages of this book is the truth about the things that are being talked about there. Now, we're not trying in this series of lessons to establish that these things are true. That's a special study, which we've done at other times, called Christian Evidences, in which we examine what are the evidences that support the premise that these things are true. Rather, we're talking about what are the truths that are found here that still matter to us today. And we've already talked about that the Bible still matters because it tells us the truth about this world in which we live. It tells us the truth about God and about man and about human history. It tells us the truth about Jesus, who he was and what he did. And last week we talked about it telling us the truth about the human predicament. Not the predicament of the fact that we exist, but rather this predicament of us having an innate knowledge and sense that there is right and wrong. And we sometimes do the wrong instead of the right. And we bear a sense of guilt and a sense of responsibility for having fallen short of even, if for no other reason, this innate sense of what's right and wrong. It tells us the truth, shall we say, about sin. It tells us the truth that God has established a standard for right and wrong. And he's put a portion of that innately in us, whether we call it our conscience or our mind or whatever we want to call it. But the greater part of it, he's revealed to us through his revelation, which is the Bible. And now today we want to talk about why the Bible still matters when it comes to how to deal with sin. How are we going to deal with having broken God's law? How are we going to deal with having moved out of a good relationship with him into a sense of alienation and separation from him and also oftentimes from other people? The Bible still matters because it tells us the truth about how to deal with sin. Some, of course, deal with the reality of sin by simply denying its reality. Mr. Dawkins and quite a few others would fall into that category. They would think that sin, or even the whole concept of sin and right and wrong, is either something that's just sort of a evolutionary thing that we'll soon grow out of, or it's some kind of a psychosis or neurosis that we have that isn't actually based in reality itself. Because true, studying in a laboratory or in a science environment, there's nothing you can do to establish anything as being right or wrong in an ethical or moral sense. That's just not the realm of science. But therefore, to decide that there is no such thing as right and wrong simply because you couldn't find it in a test tube or in a laboratory is a gross misrepresentation of what's going on in our world. But some nevertheless deny the reality of sin, and that's how they deal with it. Others think in their own mind, well, we're not sure if there's any greater higher power or not that's going to hold us accountable for how we live. But in my mind, they'll say, I sort of think of the scales of justice. And as long as the good things outweigh the bad things I've done, then I'm going to come out okay. Then my life has been a good life instead of a bad life. And there are others that even go a little bit further than that and say, we pay for our sins by doing good things. And so they try to do good works or do good deeds for others or give to the needy or help with benevolent efforts of whatever kind it might be, feed the poor or give to clothe those who have been struck by disasters in Africa or whatever it might be. They think that maybe by doing that they can make up for the shortcomings that have happened in their life. In a religious sense, some even advocate something like penance, where people go through a period of repentance and sort of self-suffering to try to compensate for their sins. Even believing, some of them, that after this life, that people still pay for their sins in something either called purgatory or reincarnation. Not that those are the same thing from each other. They're very different. But nevertheless, that's what these religious concepts of purgatory and also the religious concept of reincarnation is all about. Mankind paying for his sin. But what does the Bible say? If we start in the Old Testament, and again, this series of lessons is a little different than the most we do because we're not quoting lots and lots of specific scriptures. We're sort of looking at the overview. But when we go to the Old Testament, as we read through that story and all the different parts of the story that is found there from Genesis through Malachi, one of the significant things that would stand out in any person's mind reading that part of the Bible would be this concept of sacrifice. Starting very early, within the first three or four chapters even, we find people already are doing something called sacrifice. By the time we get to the book of Exodus and people at Mount Sinai and a law being given there by Moses to the people, we find that being codified in very specific, detailed ways that people are to make sacrifices. And one of the most prominent kinds of those sacrifices is what we might call blood sacrifice. That is, where a life has to be given as a sacrifice for something. What's the concept here? We're being introduced, and those people were being introduced to the idea that sin has to be paid for. But they're being introduced to the idea that sin can be paid for by the giving of a substitution or a substitutionary life in place of the life of the person who sinned. And if this book is from God, which I'm convinced it is, then He's telling us that we can take advantage under His direction of a sacrifice to pay for our sins. Otherwise, we pay with our own life. For there are those statements in the Old Testament, the soul that sins, it shall die. But this sacrifice was not simply a mechanical thing where people simply said, okay, I've sinned, kill the animal, let's go home and go about our life. That was not acceptable. Instead, this sacrifice had to be accompanied by personal regret and repentance on the part of the person making the sacrifice and a recommitment on their part to living more in line with what God had said is right and wrong. Now, along with that, there are often real social repercussions. If you read in the Old Testament, you know that many times when people did something that was wrong, they had to make reparations for it. If someone had stolen something, they had to repay it several times over. If even an animal they had injured someone else's animal, they had to pay for that damage or replace the other person's animal and so forth. In some extreme cases, because of a person's sin, they paid with their own life. That was the social implications. Even if a sacrifice was made to make them right with God, they still had to pay their obligation to society because that's how justice works. But it's not until we get to the New Testament we fully start to understand what God has done to make it possible for us to deal with sin. All through the Old Testament, there were these prophecies, promises, speculations, hopes being held out that one day God was going to send someone to change everything. Now, sometimes the people in the Old Testament and even the people in the New Testament period of time ended up focusing on one aspect of what this person who was coming was going to do. They may be focused just on the fact he was going to be a king or he was going to rule over God's enemies. But they often seem to miss the greatest thing that it was said that this person would do. We hear, though, what he was going to do when we start reading about the things surrounding the birth of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 1, the very first book in the New Testament, the very first chapter, it says, this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. Matthew 1:18. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. And because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because He will save His people from their sins. Now for us, it's lost a little bit what the implication of this was. The angel says, call Him Jesus because He will save His people from their sins. It's only when we understand what the name Jesus meant in Hebrew that we understand what was really being said. The name Jesus is really just a sort of anglicized, really Greekicized form of Joshua, which was the real Hebrew name of Jesus. And Joshua meant Jehovah saves us. Jehovah is the name of God. God saves us. Name Him, God saves us, because He will save His people from their sins. The Bible still matters because it tells us what God has done to save us from our sins. In Luke's account of the nativity narrative and the things that were happening at that time, he tells us that in the sky that night, the angels were singing. In Luke chapter 2, and the shepherds who were in the field, that we sometimes see our children do the little nativity plays at Christmas time, they like to perform. This last Christmas, my granddaughter was going to have one of the speaking parts, but she was so nervous they finally had to give her a non-speaking part because she liked to be a shepherd, but she couldn't say anything in front of people. But nevertheless, it tells us that in Luke chapter 2 and verse 13, suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel who had been talking to the shepherds, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom His favor rests. But now what had the angel told the shepherds? Back in verse 10 it says, but the angel said to them, do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. Today in the town of David a Savior has been born. He is Christ the Lord. Savior, Deliverer, Rescuer. God's rescue operation has begun. He has sent His Son into the world. And so that most famous of all verses in the Bible, John chapter 3 and verse 16, says, and God loved the world so much that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus declared this was what He was here for. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, He said that He had come to seek and to save that which was lost. In Matthew chapter 20, He speaks and says that He has come to give His life as a ransom for many. Now this ties into that idea from the Old Testament of sacrifice, a blood sacrifice being made to pay for someone's sins. And Jesus says that He has come to give His life as that ransom. And that night when He was gathered with His disciples in the upper room, later that night He'll be betrayed by Judas, then arrested, then tried, and by the next day He'll be hanging on a cross. But that night, as He gathers with His disciples, and we read in Matthew chapter 26, He takes a cup full of the fruit of the vine, or in other words, grape juice. And He's instituting a new thing for His disciples, telling them that they need to do this from now on to remember Him by. But as He takes that cup, He gave thanks for it, it says in Matthew 26, 27 and 28, and offered it to them saying, drink from it, all of you. This is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus says He came to be that sacrifice for our sins. That the blood that was going to be spilled as He was hanged on that cross and dying was so that people's sins could be forgiven. The Bible tells us the truth about how sin can be taken care of in our life. After His resurrection from the dead, Jesus calls His disciples around Him on more than one occasion and tells them to go into all the world and preach this good news to every creature. He that believes it and is baptized will be saved. He that does not believe it will be condemned. They'll stay in the condition they were in before they ever heard the message. There's many passages then in the rest of the New Testament, especially in the writings of Paul more than any other, where he tells us in much more detail what God was doing. Perhaps my favorite is the one found in Ephesians chapter 2, where he's explaining to these Christians who lived in the city of Ephesus, people who, not even Jewish, but were Gentile, were Greek, were other people from other religious backgrounds who really until then knew nothing about what God had been doing through the Jewish people. And it wasn't until Paul and others had come into their city and preached to them this good news about Jesus, they first knew about the reality of sin and all of its ugliness and what it had done in their lives, and also what God had done to rescue them. And they had responded to that. They had believed it. They had turned. They had been baptized. They had begun living new lives devoted to following Jesus. And it's to those people Paul writes in Ephesians 2, and he says to them in verse 1, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who's still now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." It says that we're going to be saved from our sins. We have been saved from our sins because of what God did and what Christ did, not because of what we could do. The Bible tells us the truth is about sin that we can only be saved from our sins through what God has done in Christ. Not everybody agrees with that. That doesn't make it untrue. Just because someone believes all spiders only have six legs doesn't make it true. But they may still believe that. And so Paul would say, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, this is the passage that was read to us at the beginning of our service this morning. Paul is speaking about what he had done among the Corinthians, just like he had done among the Ephesians in preaching this message to them. He says in 1 Corinthians 1:17, beginning, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And so then he would tell the Romans at the beginning of his letter to them in Romans 1, 16 and 17, he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. First it came to the Jews, but then also to the Greeks." The Bible tells us the truth about what to do about sin. And now it's our job, our task, to make sure that others hear that message. That's what Jack O'Conn and the Conways do in Africa. That's what the Heinemans and others are doing in the Ukraine. That's what the Pruitts and others are doing based in Lubbock, but going out all around the country. That's what we need to be doing and are doing right here. To let people know that the greatest possible news they could hear is not that they found a cure for cancer or the common cold. Not that the government has found a way for everybody to have $1 million and yet not raise taxes. But the greatest possible news is that we can have forgiveness of our sins and be right with God, our Creator, and live lives of purpose and direction, and have confidence of eternal life after we leave this world. That's the greatest news. To some, that's foolishness. To some, that's a stumbling block. But to us, it is the truth. And we need to tell it to others. There's someone here this morning who has not yet done what God has said they can do to have their sins taken care of. We want to extend an invitation. For those of us who have already taken advantage of that, we need to realize that even after we've come into this right relationship with God through Christ, it's only in continuing to take advantage of the sacrifice of Christ we can continue to be clean and pure from sin. So if anyone this morning needs to respond to the invitation to come get right with God, you can do that now while we stand up and sing the song.